If you would, turn in your Bible to Acts chapter 2. There's an insert in your program that has the text printed on it as well. Or if you'd like to look in a Bible, there's probably one underneath one of the chairs nearby. Acts chapter 2, Steve read for us verses 22 to 33. We're going to pick up at verse 36. And if you would stand with me as I read God's word this morning. Peter continues in verse 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. Let's pray. Father, this morning I would ask, that the way my mind thinks and the words my mouth speak would not confuse your people or complicate what you want to say to them, but would rather clarify the good news of the gospel for our everyday life. Because, Lord, you know more than anyone, that is what we need. We need to see Jesus. We need to embrace him. We need to trust him, lean on him, love him, serve him. So Holy Spirit, come. Take your word and let it do its work in your people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we are in a transition. This sermon is concluding the end of our series on the fruit of the Spirit, but it's also looking forward to next week when David will begin a new series on the book of Ephesians. And so my hope is that it will bridge those two together, that we'll move from fruit of the Spirit to the church, because I believe that what Acts 2 shows us is that the fruit of the Spirit is a church that loves. And so that's where we're headed this morning. I want to start, though, by showing you a picture. And I want to ask you, what famous saying does this picture portray? Maybe only those on the front row can see it. But somebody tell me, what famous saying does this picture portray? Putting the cart before the horse, correct? Putting the cart before the horse. I want to tell you a little bit about that as I have my helpers, my hander-outers, come help me. You each get your own copy of that little picture, and I'll explain why as they hand those out. Should be plenty for everyone to get one. Putting the cart before the horse, doing things in the wrong order. Apparently, as far as we can tell, the Roman philosopher Cicero was the first one that we see using that phrase. The English were using it at least by the 16th century because they not only popularized this saying, putting the cart before the horse, but they came up with another word that summarizes it, and that's the word preposterous. And I wanted Billy, did I say that correct? Could you say it as loudly as you can?
Preposterous.
See? Say, you can just hear the Brits say, why, that's preposterous. So, anyway. Preposterous literally means before, behind. Pre, before, posterous, behind. And it encapsulates this idea of putting the cart before the horse. And when you do that, it's preposterous. It's ridiculous. It's silly. It's absurd. Why would you put the cart before the horse? I love that phrase. It's a fun one. But I'm giving you a copy of this picture yourself because my hope is that you'll take it home and put it up on your fridge or on a mirror or somewhere so that you will not forget at least one of the things we're going to talk about this morning. Because this principle, this idea of putting the cart before the horse, is actually a crucial idea to understand if you're going to live and love as a follower of Jesus. If you're going to be the church that Jesus bought you to be, you need to understand this concept. And so this morning, what we're going to do is I want to show you quickly how the Apostle Paul warned his churches not to put the cart before the horse and how he taught them to keep that from happening. And then secondly, I'm going to show you how our passage in Acts is an illustration of that principle that Paul talks about. And then finally, we'll talk about what all this means for us as MetroCrest. And then at the very end, I will remind us of the good news of Jesus again. If you look on the handout I gave you on the other side, you'll see three diagrams. The very first one I've entitled, Putting the Due Cart Before the Done Horse. That diagram describes how people naturally try to relate to God when they want to relate to God. You see the little yellow arrow starts with the man down there. And we try to relate to God by being good, by depending on our own works, hoping that God will accept what we do. And so we have the word do there to describe that. But that's not how we as God's people are to relate to God. Look across on the left side of the page. 1 John 4 says this, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God. So it's not us doing to get to God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. We love because he first loved us. When we live the way of starting with us and what we do, we're getting the due cart before the done horse. We're living out of order. Preposterous. Because we're supposed to live dependent on Christ's work for us, not on our work for him, as that diagram shows you. So the second one shows the arrows starting with God, because this is how it's supposed to work. We start with what God has done. And you may be asking, but wait, aren't we supposed to do things that God wants us to do? There's lots of things in the Bible that God tells us to do and not to do. Of course, yes. We were created to do good works, but not to earn God's love, but rather as an expression of the love of God that Jesus earned for us. Ephesians 2, look on the left side, the second paragraph. Ephesians chapter 2. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, your works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. So we are to do good works. We're just not to depend on them. God's people relate to God by starting with what God has done, not what they do. And just before these verses in Ephesians 2, Paul talked about what God had done. He loved us to life. God did something loving to us to make us able to do good works of love. This is what Paul says in verses 4 and 5 of Ephesians 2. But God, being rich in mercy, notice it starts with him, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, that means we couldn't do anything worthy of him, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So on that second diagram, you see, it starts with what God has done by grace, not by our works. He made us alive together with Christ so that we could then do the good works we were created to do. So yes, we are to do good works, but we don't need to get the due cart before the done horse. And that's our tendency. Our tendency is to keep wanting to go back to the old way of depending on what we can do instead of what God has done. And this is what the Galatians wanted to do, and Paul had to correct them. He was very angry with them. Look at the third paragraph down on the left side, Galatians 3, 1 through 5. Paul says, "Oh, foolish Galatians." You can almost hear him using the word preposterous here. "Who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified." That doesn't mean they saw him on the cross. That means that in the preaching of the cross, they saw him with their heart's eyes. "Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if it indeed was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Christ was preached to them as having been crucified." The power behind the Greek word is that it was a past event, the crucifixion, that has ongoing effects. So Paul didn't merely just tell them what happened, he did, but he told them what it meant that that happened, what Jesus did on the cross. "They heard this message with faith." In other words, they embraced Jesus as he had been offered to them in the message of the cross, the gospel that Paul preached. And so they quit depending on what they could do, their own works, and they bet their whole lives on what Jesus had done. "Then the Spirit came and began to do miraculous things among them." It could be translated "among them" or "within them." So either way, these could be miraculous, special outward signs and gifts of the Spirit, or they could be miraculous inward moral qualities like faith, hope, and love. Either way, the things that he did in them and among them were miraculous. But the Spirit came because they had embraced Jesus as he was offered in the message of the cross. And so Paul is angry that they want to go back to depending on their doing rather than on what God has done. It's foolish, he says. Preposterous. Then Paul goes on to explain in chapter 5, verse 6 of Galatians that faith in what God has done through Jesus causes us to do something. It causes us to love like Jesus. Look at the fourth paragraph on the left. When we embrace Jesus by faith, we express Jesus' love. Galatians 5, 6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. So then faith in what God has done produces the fruit of doing what God commands us to do, and that is to love. Galatians 5:22, the next paragraph down, the fruit of the Spirit is love. So the beginning of chapter 5 says that faith expresses itself in love. In other words, believing in Jesus leads to behaving like Jesus. But then later in the chapter, Paul describes the fruit that faith in Jesus produces, and it's love. It's love that shows itself in a prism of colorful characteristics that look like Jesus. Love for God and others looks like joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. But this fruit comes by the Spirit, and the Spirit comes as we embrace Jesus as he's offered in the message of the cross, the gospel. And now the third diagram down. We do by depending on what he has done. If we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let's depend on him. Let's keep in line following him. The final verse on the left side of that page. Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, in this body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It's Christ who lives in me now by his Spirit. And so I am dependent on him as I live a life of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. I'm dependent on him, the one who loved me and gave himself for me. And so faith in Jesus invites the Spirit. As we depend on him, he produces the fruit of love in our lives. This is getting the done horse in front of the do cart. And friends, this is an absolutely crucial thing for us to understand if we want to live and love like Jesus. Because it's ingrained in us to depend on what we do. We are like the Galatians. We slip into depending on ourselves and our own works instead of depending on the work that Jesus has done, and on the Spirit of Jesus who comes and lives in us because of what Jesus has done. How do we see this? I hear it. I hear this tendency when I ask people, so how are you and Jesus doing? How's your relationship with God these days? And this is typical of answers I get from people who have known Jesus for years. Well, not, you know, it could be better. It's not great. I mean, I need to be praying more, reading my Bible more, going to church more, giving more, having family devotions more. drinking less, lusting less, eating less, watching less TV, wasting less time. In other words, in order to relate well to God, I need to do or stop doing something. And it's usually a list of things. If that's how you answer the question, how are you and Jesus doing? It's a symptom that you're putting the due cart before the done horse. It is true that God calls us to love Him and to love others in all these ways I just listed: praying, reading Bible, going to church, giving, family devotions, drinking less, lusting less, all those things. It's true that God calls us to love Him and to love others that way. But we don't do these things to get God to love us, but because He loves us. And we do some of these things even to hear and experience His love for us even more. Going to church, reading my Bible, wasting less time not listening to God, spending more time listening to Him. Another symptom of putting the due cart before the done horse is what Paul Tripp calls fruit stapling. I think David's mentioned this in the series a couple of times. In other words, the tree in the backyard is not producing apples, so I'm going to go to the grocery store, get a bag of apples, and a industrial strength stapler. I'm going to staple apples to that tree. There it is. 3 days later, rotten fruit. Stapling fruit is preposterous because the fruit has to have a root. It has to come from a heart rooted in Christ and transformed by the Spirit. And so we don't, as David has said all summer, we don't treat the fruit of the Spirit as a list of things that I've got to accomplish. I've got to check those off and, ooh, I'm going to try really hard to be patient. Don't bother me while I'm being patient. I once got very angry because Christine asked me to vacuum the house. Once I got angry. No, probably. The reason I got angry is because I was trying to read my Bible. Getting in my way of being with God. God says, serve your wife as I serve you. Yikes. But wait a minute, aren't we supposed to do the fruit of the Spirit? I mean, aren't we commanded to love, to rejoice, to not be anxious, which is the opposite of peace? Aren't we commanded to be patient, to be kind, to do good, to be faithful, to be gentle with others, and to have self-control? Yes, we are. The fruit of the Spirit is love, and Jesus and Paul both said that love is the fulfillment of God's law. So we are commanded to do all those things. But we are created and redeemed for good works, but only as we depend on the Spirit of Jesus to do them. The danger is pursuing doing the fruit without setting the root in Christ. Our Westminster Confession of Faith has a very helpful little paragraph to help us understand how this, I'm supposed to do the fruit, but yet it's born of the Spirit. It says this: although true believers are not under the law as a covenant of works by which they are justified or condemned, in other words, we don't do to earn God's favor. We can't ever do enough to save ourselves. Nevertheless, the law is of great use to them as well as to others. The fruit of the Spirit, it's all the law of love. The law informs them as a rule of life, of the will of God and of their duty. It directs and binds them to walk accordingly. In other words, the law, love God and love others, are the rails that we're supposed to run on. However, these uses of the law do not conflict with the grace of the gospel, but are in complete harmony with it. For it is the Spirit of Christ who subdues and enables the will of man to do freely and cheerfully those things which the will of God revealed in the law requires. The law sets the rails of loving God and loving others, but only the Spirit of Jesus, whom we receive because we've embraced the work of Jesus, is the engine that drives us down those tracks. So if you're trying to staple fruit and trying to be really good, but the fruit keeps rotting, ask yourself, am I getting the due cart before the done horse? One other symptom. You ever get angry? You ever fight and quarrel, even in your mind, with people? James 4 says this. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder, even if that's only in your head and heart. You covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Mine! You do not have because you do not ask. Who? You don't ask God. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Anger, fighting, is a symptom that something or someone besides Jesus has become my functional savior. And I'm angry because it is or they are not coming through for me. My functional savior is not giving me what I desire. For example, I desire comfort. God has promised me comfort one day, forever. I desire approval of my performance. In Christ, I've got that. But I want it from somebody else. I desire acceptance as a person. In Christ, I've got that. But I want it from you. If you don't give me something I want, I'll kill you in my heart. That's what James is saying. Well, what's the problem? I've taken my desires to a person or a thing or a circumstance, to a pseudo-savior, and it has failed me. I have put the I can do what it takes to get what I need cart before the God has done and will do everything I need horse. I have functionally become my own savior. I'm depending again on my works and not on the work of Christ. I need to repent of my dependence on pseudo-saviors and return again to the only true savior. And to see him in the scriptures, in the preaching of the word, in the sacrament, to see him portrayed as crucified, as my all-sufficient savior. My anger is a sign that I am putting the due cart before the done horse. So how is this illustrated in Acts chapter 2? Well, the insert in your program that I talked about earlier that looks like this on one side, turn it to this side. It's a very complicated looking chart. You noticed in Acts chapter 2 that there were four things, and in your program on the notes page, I put a quote from Kent Hughes, who talked about Acts 2:42-47. This is what he said. The reign of the Spirit in the lives of the people and the apostles led to some practices that brought growth to all and made the apostles' task possible. Four things happened, or better, happened, they still happen, in the church where the Spirit reigned. They were then and still remain keys to spiritual growth and maturity. The church under the rule of the Holy Spirit is devoted to teaching, to fellowship, and worship, and evangelism flows forth as a result. So if you look at this handout that I've given you, you can see that when the people embrace the gospel by repenting of their dependence on their own works and receiving the name of Jesus and the lordship of Jesus as their own, and the forgiveness of their sins. They received the gift of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit caused them to start loving God and loving others. That's the law. And that expressed itself in four ways. Love for God expressed itself in worship. They broke bread together. The breaking of the bread, that's the Lord's Supper. They devoted themselves to the prayers. They were praying in worship. They attended the temple together. They worshiped together. And they were praising God, Acts 2 says. But their love for God that was wrought by the Spirit also expressed itself in a desire to grow. And so they were equipping themselves to grow. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching. They were devoted to the apostles' interpretation of the story that God had been telling for thousands of years that was recorded in the Old Testament, interpreting it through the lens of Jesus. So they devoted themselves to worship and to the Word. But they also devoted themselves to loving others, to the fellowship. They encouraged one another in community. They were all together. They held things in common. They gave to those who had need. They continually were breaking bread in their homes together. They had glad and generous hearts as they fellowshiped together around the table. They were a community, and they expressed their love for others by engaging the world in service. They gave to any who had need. They found favor with all the people, and thousands were being added to their number as they shared the gospel. What happens when the Spirit comes? When a people embrace the gospel message as they did when Peter preached, what happens when the Spirit comes is the fruit of love. They become a gathering, a church that loves God in worship and growth, and they love others in community and service. But the temptation and the tendency for many churches, even churches like ours, is to get the due cart before the done horse, is to think, As I have done on many occasions, say, well, look, the early church, there it is, right there in Acts chapter 2. They worshiped, they grew in Bible study, they met together in community and fellowship, and they served with works and words of the gospel. So what we ought to do is make sure that our church does that. So we're going to establish all of these programs that fit all four of those categories. And that's what we're going to do. And then we'll be a successful church. And you're like, well, wait a minute. Isn't that what you guys have done? All your little handouts are essentially that same thing. Yeah. In a sense, we have said these are the four things that the church does. But what we have to be careful of, and what every other church has to be careful of, is not to emphasize what we do apart from what God has done in the gospel. We can get the due cart before the done horse on a corporate level too. And that's dangerous. We can do fruit stapling with church too. So we can say, well, just go to worship. Just do a Bible study. Just get in a small group and just get out there and serve and witness. Just do it. And then we'll be a good church. Lots of love. And that may seem like what we're telling you to do when I stand there and say, man, you got to get in the Bible study on Wednesday night, guys. Ladies, go to the women's events. Get your kids in Sunday school. Here's what we offer. Now get plugged in. But these programs are merely trellises for the vine. Because as we, as a body of believers, hear the gospel preached to us, hear Jesus presented to us in the preaching, portrayed in the table, in the baptism, and we latch on to Him, the Spirit is going to come and start to move us in those four directions of worship and growth and fellowship and outreach. We're going to move those directions. What we want to do as your shepherds is kind of set up these trellises so that you can move, so that you can grow along those directions that God has shown us you're going to grow if you're really growing. But they also serve not as just trellises for your vine to grow on, but they also serve as places you can go to continue to hear the gospel, to continue to meet Jesus, so that you can continue to be transformed by his Spirit. And so I want to tell you this. Don't come to worship to get God to love you. Come to hear his love for you proclaimed in the preaching and pictured as you participate in the sacraments. Please don't come to a Bible class or a Bible study to get God to love you or to get me to like you. Come to hear him say in his word over and over again in a million different beautiful ways what it means to know Jesus, what it means to live in his story. Come and be equipped to live in that story in dependence on him. Come because he loves you, and you want to hear it again and again and again. Don't come to a care group or a youth group or men's breakfast or a women's event because we said you have to spend time with your brothers and sisters in Christ. No, come because you get to spend time encouraging others and being encouraged by God's love in human skin. And don't serve the people where you live and worship and work and play to get God to be good to you. And you know you're doing that when things go wrong and you go, but God, I've been... Don't do that to get God to be good to you. Serve them because he's already been good to you. And you're just one beggar telling another beggar where you found bread. So these activities become places where you get gospel accountability. You are encouraged to hear and believe again the good news of what God has done in Christ for you. I've started running on Wednesday mornings with Joe McAnally. Bless his heart. We both run Monday, Wednesday, and Friday, and Monday and Friday on our own. But we decided, hey, let's run together. So we meet at the park and we go run. And basically, he's there in case I die. But you know what it's done for me? Joe doesn't criticize my running. He doesn't shoot a gun at me and say, step it up, boy. You know, he actually slows and runs at my pace. And we talk in between gasps for air. And you know what it's done for me? It's made me want to run on Monday and Friday when I'm doing it all by myself. Because I've come and I've been in the presence of a brother who's also trying to run and who loves me and isn't, he cares. Folks, that's sort of what all these things that we offer for you are to be. Come to be encouraged to trust Jesus and keep running. Embracing the gospel will compel you to move in these directions. But when you do move in those directions, you'll find yourself failing and falling short of what love for God and others should be as a church. And you'll have to come running back to the cross again to embrace what Jesus has done, to pay for what you failed to do, and to empower you to do it. I want to ask you, what would your life look like 10 years from now? If you continue to participate in worship, community, growth, and service at this church, in response to what Jesus has done for you, and in dependence on the Spirit of Jesus in you, what would you look like? Well, I want to close with this. I want us to go back and remember what he's done. And as I read this, I'm going to read you something as we close. And it is really a summary of a lot of what the New Testament teaches about what Jesus has done because he loves you. But as I read this, don't just hear it. Paul said, the Spirit comes when you hear with faith. When you hear it and you embrace it. When you put all the chips of your life on that, on what Jesus has done. When you lean your whole life on it. So as I read this, close your eyes if you have to. Listen to the gospel again. And if you believe it, see what it makes you want to do. This is from John Calvin's preface to some French dude's translation of the New Testament. I say some French dude because I'm not about to try to pronounce his name. This was written in 1534. And what Calvin's doing in this, and it's not short, what he's doing is he's trying to sum up what does the New Testament teach us about the gospel, about what Jesus has done for us. So listen and enjoy the love your Savior has for you. Calvin says, without the gospel, everything is useless and vain. Without the gospel, we are not Christians. Without the gospel, all riches is poverty, all wisdom folly before God. Strength is weakness, and all the justice of man is under the condemnation of God. But by the knowledge of the gospel, we are made children of God, brothers of Jesus Christ, fellow townsmen with the saints, citizens of the kingdom of heaven, heirs of God with Jesus Christ, by whom the poor are made rich, the weak strong, the fools wise, the sinner justified, the desolate comforted, the doubting sure, and slaves free. The gospel is the power of God for the salvation of all those who believe. It follows that every good thing we could think or desire is to be found in this same Jesus Christ alone. For he was sold to buy us back, captive to deliver us, condemned to absolve us. He was made a curse for our blessing, a sin offering for our righteousness, marred that we might be made fair. He died for our life, so that by him, fury is made gentle, wrath appeased, darkness turned into light, fear reassured, despisal despised, debt canceled, labor lightened, sadness made merry, misfortune made fortunate, difficulty easy, disorder ordered, division united, ignominy ennobled, rebellion subjected, intimidation intimidated, ambush uncovered, assaults assailed, force forced back, combat combated, war warred against, vengeance avenged, torment tormented, damnation damned, the abyss sunk into the abyss, hell transfixed, death dead, mortality made immortal. In short, it's kind of funny. In short, mercy has swallowed up all misery and goodness, all misfortune. For all these things which were to be the weapons of the devil in his battle against us and the sting of death to pierce us are turned for us into exercises which we can turn to our profit. If we are able to boast with the apostle saying, O hell, where is thy victory? O death, where is thy sting? It is because by the Spirit of Christ promised to the elect, we live no longer, but Christ lives in us. And we are by the same Spirit seated among those who are in heaven, so that for us the world is no more, even while our conversation is in it. But we are content in all things, whether country, place, condition, clothing, meat, and all such things. And we are comforted in tribulation, joyful in sorrow, glorying under vituperation, abounding in poverty, warmed in our nakedness, patient among evils, living in death. He says, this is what we should, in short, seek in the whole of Scripture, truly to know Jesus Christ and the infinite riches that are comprised in Him and are offered to us by Him from God the Father. That's the teaching that the church is devoted to. Let us devote ourselves to it.